doubt regarding our eternal relationship with God. Sometimes those doubts are brought on by crisis. Maybe it's the death of a loved one or a very serious illness. Sometimes our doubts about our relationship with God are brought on by our own sin, our failure to live up to God's holy calling on our lives. Even among true believers, there is, I think, a constant temptation to think that our relationship with God is somehow determined and secured by our actions. If we fail to live up to a certain standard, then we wonder if we are still acceptable to God. Concomitant with that is an underlying fear that if we don't measure up, God will change His mind. I hear that kind of theology, that theology that is centered more in our actions than in God's grace, I hear that theology in the fears that people express about their relationship with God and their fears about current circumstances in life. I also hear that theology in the confidence that some people express when they speak of everything being okay between them and God because at the moment they are feeling rather good about their performance as a Christian. Now, the fundamental difference between the religion of the Bible and the other religions is on this very point. God says that we are sought, found, saved, and eternally bound to Him by God's doing alone. All other religions place at least some of the burden of our relationship with God on us, as if somehow we can make it or we can secure it. I have often pointed out in our study of the early chapters of the book of Exodus that God is, in these chapters, I believe, preparing His people to trust Him fully. Now, this is not just a chronology of events. Even the plagues that we looked at last week and we'll see only in part again today, those were given, I suggested to you, primarily not for the people who were there and then, but for their children and their children's children. That out of those experiences of the past, the children would know to fully trust God. For with the Israelites, as with us, there is a tendency, a predisposition to see a relationship with God as a result of the cooperative effort of God and them, or in our case, God and us. God wants the Israelites to know that their deliverance from Egypt, just as our deliverance from sin and death, is all of grace. God wants them and us to place our full confidence in Him and to place no confidence in ourselves. He wants us to realize that from beginning to end, from our very first thoughts of God to that time when we shall stand before God in eternity, it is all of grace. For it is when we come to believe that, then we are trusting truly in God rather than trusting in ourselves. And with that comes great assurance. For when we know that it's all of God, that our relationship with Him is not about us, it is when we realize that we have been called by Him, not by our merits, not by our efforts, but solely by His grace, that we then begin to rest secure in His love. No longer assuming that love is somehow contingent upon us living up to a certain standard, us doing it a certain way. We can then rest secure in His love because it's all of Him. He loves us because He loves us. Because He loves us. Because He loves us. You can go back as far as you want to go and you will not find because we did something or we were something or we would do something. Go back as far as you will. He loves us because He loves us. It is caused by God alone. All of that, I think, might be summarized as the sovereignty of God in salvation. That is, our salvation is uncaused by anything outside of ourselves, that is, anything outside of God Himself. Our salvation uncaused by anything outside of God Himself. God has chosen to love us. Now, in a way that we are not accustomed to, God is going to demonstrate that kind of sovereignty to the children of Israel and to God's choice of them. He wants them to know that their salvation is wholly of grace so that they might fully trust Him, not themselves. Now, to do that, I believe that what God does in the plagues is that He demonstrates both His sovereignty in mercy and grace, and His sovereignty in wrath. It is the juxtaposition of those two that demonstrates this awesome sovereignty of God. That is, God's choices are uncaused by anything outside of Himself. And to do that, He's going to demonstrate both His sovereignty in grace and His sovereignty in wrath. Just as the beauty of a diamond is displayed best against the backdrop of a black velvet, so the marvel of God's grace is seen best against the backdrop of God's sovereign wrath. In Exodus chapters 7 to 10, God's sovereignty then moves in two directions at the same time. God is going to show, that is, God is going to marvelously and miraculously and with no help from the Israelites at all, deliver the Israelites from Egypt. At the same time, God is going to display His awesome wrath against and His total control over the mightiest king and kingdom of the earth. It is that righteous wrath of God against Pharaoh and the Egyptians that has my attention most today. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word from Exodus chapter 9, beginning at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from a furnace and have Moses toss it into the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on men and animals throughout the land." So they took soot from a furnace and stood before Pharaoh. Moses tossed it into the air, and festering boils broke out on men and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says: Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you, Pharaoh, up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go." May God bless the reading of His Word with understanding. Pray with me, please. Spirit of God, we know that you illuminate Your Word. Oh, it's true, without illumination, our minds can understand the sentences, the paragraphs. But You, Lord God, are the one who takes it and applies it to our hearts and gives us spiritual understanding in ways that change us. Do Your work in us today, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's at least one sentence in this text that bothers us when we read it. Verse 12, Exodus 9. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." Now, just to make certain that we didn't get it wrong, the author says the same thing a number of times. In fact, even before Moses went back to Egypt, remembering he was in exile after killing an Egyptian, even before he went back to Egypt, the Lord came to him, and this is what God told him. Chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Then before Moses went before Pharaoh even a second time, the Lord said to him, chapter 7, verses 1 to 4, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you." 17 times, I think it is, in this context, God speaks of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, to harden the heart is to make it impervious. To harden the heart is to make it unresponsive. Or maybe to say it better in terms of the intent of the text, it is to make it unwilling. To harden the heart is to make it unresponsive. Chapter 7, verse 13. "Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, just as the Lord had said." Verse 22, "Pharaoh's heart became hard." Chapter 8, verse 15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart, just as the Lord had said." Verse 19, "Pharaoh's heart was hard, just as the Lord had said." Verse 32, "This time also Pharaoh hardened his heart." Chapter 9, verse 12, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, just as the Lord had said." Verse 34 and 35, "He, Pharaoh, and his officials hardened their hearts, so Pharaoh's heart was hard, just as the Lord had said." Chapter 10, "Then the Lord said to Pharaoh, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart.'" Verse 20, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." Verse 27, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." Verse 10 of chapter 11, "The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." Getting ahead of ourselves in the story, chapter 14, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh." Chapter 14, verse 17, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians." Do you think the author is trying to make a point? The usual explanation for this hardening is that God is simply judging Pharaoh for Pharaoh's own actions. That is, the usual explanation is Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and so God is responding in judgment by hardening it even more. First of all, I think that explanation is incomplete, given the witness of the rest of Scripture, which I will attempt to explain in a moment. But I also think that that explanation doesn't help very much. We find ourselves trying to justify God's actions by saying, well, God is simply responding in judgment on Pharaoh. Even if that were the explanation, and I do not believe it is, even if that were the explanation, should we not ask how God could ever at all contribute toward the hardening of someone's heart? If that's the way we want to take it, that is, we don't like to think of God as somehow arbitrarily hardening a man's heart, is it any better that while a man is yet alive, God would work in his heart to make it even more difficult for him to believe? Isn't God the one, we would say, who's responsible for holding out hope and even for positively working in the heart of someone? How can we possibly justify God making it harder? God hardening. God making it impossible. So what is happening here? Four times in the context, God says he plans to harden Pharaoh's heart. Six times in the context, God says he, God, hardens Pharaoh's heart. Three times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and four times it simply says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It does not tell us who did it. Now, what's noteworthy, I think, is that a number of the times when it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, or when it even says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, it also says that happened just as the Lord had said. Now, what seems quite clear to me is that this indicates the Lord's initiative in this process. This is not simply God responding. It seems the overwhelming import of the text is that God is taking initiative. God is doing something. Now, we may like to think and to say that God only responds in judgment on Pharaoh's hard-heartedness. But I think the text does not allow us to reduce it to simply that. The text seems to make God, not Pharaoh, the deciding factor. Again, the overwhelming import of the text seems to make God the one who is doing the acting. It's God who is acting sovereignly, not only in grace toward the Israelites, but God who is also acting sovereignly in wrath against the Egyptians and Pharaoh. Now, I think God is trying, or God is saying, something very powerful to the Israelites in all of this. And it goes something like this, and I'll demonstrate it not only from this text, but also from a New Testament text. God is saying, as sovereignly as I am working in the heart and circumstances of Pharaoh, so I want you to know I am sovereignly working in my grace toward you. I am in full control. You are not the cause of my grace, Israel. Just as you are witnessing what I am doing time after time after time in the heart of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, just as you are seeing me work in full control of that situation, so I want you to know I am in full control of my deliverance of you. You are saved by grace. You can rest assured it's all of grace. Now that this is the lesson of God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart, I think I can prove to you by going to the New Testament passage that comments on these same events. Most of you know, or many of you know, that text would be Romans chapter 9. In the book of Romans, particularly when we come just before chapter 9, and I think including chapter 9, the Apostle Paul's intent is to build the confidence of the believers in Rome. They, like us, are tempted to believe that God's acceptance of them is somehow based on their performance. And so Paul has very carefully laid the theological groundwork, and he has come even to chapter 8 to try to demonstrate to them so clearly that they belong to God by God's grace alone. Nothing can separate them from that love because it's God who has chosen them. In fact, in Romans 8, Paul articulates some of the grandest truths of the Scriptures. Verse 28, God is working all things. All things? Yes, God is working all things, even the hardest things of life, toward the end of the good of those who belong to God. Verses 29 and 30, God will finish what God starts. Those God chose, He predestined. Those He predestined, He will in fact save. Those He saves, He will in fact resurrect to live with Him forever. And then in verses 31 to 39, toward the end of chapter 8, in I think the very apex of this whole chapter, God's unfailing love is so great that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The point the apostle is making is, folks, it does not depend on you. Don't you understand? It is all of grace. God has chosen you. God loves you. God will see to it that His grace carries you through. A dozen different ways the apostle makes that same point. Then chapter 9. Paul recognizes that it does not take much knowledge of the Bible at all to cause a person to ask, what about the Jews? Has anybody noticed there aren't a lot of Jews in church? In the Old Testament, didn't God give promises to the Jews? What happened? If most of the Jews, those who felt that they were the chosen people of God, aren't Christians, but apparently for the most part are lost, how much confidence can I place in God's keeping power? If God made all those promises to them and that's fallen apart, then sure I hear all those promises that you make, Paul, in chapter 8, but how do I know that's not going to fall apart? I think God's word in Romans chapter 9 is a perfect commentary on that point. The very point that God made in the book of Exodus, in the chapters that we've been looking at. It is not of us. It is all of God. And so in Romans chapter 9, just as in our Exodus text, God will again show His sovereignty both in grace and in wrath. We belong to God by no effort, no merit of our own, as proven by how God does the choosing. Let me say that differently. How God makes the choice is the way the Apostle Paul will use to prove that our relationship to God is built on no merit or effort of our own. Some Jews thought that all Jews were the chosen people of God. But look what Paul says, Romans 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned or considered. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Just because you're a Jew does not necessarily mean that you are God's child. Only those who were chosen by God are truly God's children. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Paul says it is only Isaac, only the child of promise, who is the chosen one. Note he also says that that son Isaac was chosen even before he was born, which is precisely the point the New Testament makes in a number of other places concerning us. And in case we missed the point that this is the sovereign choice of God, in case we missed the point that this choice was uncaused by anything in us, even uncaused by anything foreseen in us, Paul goes on to write, verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I want you to note, please, that once again, Paul says, God's choice of the one was made before the two were even born. But he says something even more than that. He says the choice, God's choice of the one over the other was done even before they had done anything good or bad. I think the Apostle Paul is drawing dramatic attention to God's choice not being based on merit or effort on our part of any kind. It is not something in us that God uses to make the decision about whom he will choose. Nor is it something in us that God will use to make the decision whom he will not choose. It is something in God. In order that God's purpose in election might stand. God's choice is in no way influenced by the people he chooses. It is unmerited favor. It is all of grace. Now here, I think, in Paul's argument is where the Apostle Paul becomes even clearer on the subject of God's sovereignty, that is, God's choices, uncaused by anything he sees in us, even clearer than before. Fully understanding the implications of what Paul has written, someone would say, well then, God's unjust. Did they hear Paul correctly? Yes, they did. And what did they say? Then God must be unjust. If God chooses some people and doesn't choose others for nothing that he sees in them, but solely because of God's free choice, then doesn't that make God unfair? Isn't God unjust? Isn't that arbitrary? I think it's as if the Apostle Paul reads our minds and has read the minds of people down through the centuries. All of us who are somehow intent upon making God's choice dependent on us, on what we do. That's why we lack assurance. That's why we're fearful. Because we're confident it all depends on us somehow eventually, and that God makes his choice based on what we do or do not do. instead of knowing that it's of grace alone. So Paul reads our minds, and how does Paul answer the question? He says, God is not unjust at all. Now here's a chance for Paul to clear up misunderstanding if we have misunderstood him. You see, we thought in what Paul wrote earlier that Paul was saying that God chooses some and doesn't choose others, not based on what God sees in the people, but solely on God's free choice. We thought that's what Paul was saying. That's why we accused Paul of saying God's unjust. We thought we heard Paul saying that God's choice of us was not even caused by something God would foresee in us or foreseeing our faith. That's right. Here's Paul's chance to clear up the misunderstanding if, in fact, we've misunderstood him. In our thinking, we say, surely it must be something God foresees in us that makes him choose the way he chooses. But what does Paul do? Does Paul say, you're right, you misunderstood me, you have to understand, God's not unfair. God knew who would have faith. God saw who would do the right things, and that's why God chose who he chose. Here's Paul's chance to clear up the misunderstanding, but what does Paul do? Paul states the truth of God's sovereign, free, unfettered choice of who will belong to him even more strongly than he stated it before. Paul will defend God's justice very differently than we would have expected. First, in response to the question, is God unjust? Paul says this, verse 15. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, the first answer, I think, that Paul gives to the charge that God might be unjust is that our charge is faulty because we're focusing on the wrong issue. The issue here, Paul says, is not justice. The issue here is mercy. See, Paul had already in Romans made a very, very strong and lengthy case for the fact that every human being deserves eternal punishment. There is none righteous, not one. Everyone stands condemned before God. God is under no obligation at all to save anyone. If everyone went to hell, justice would be served. But when Paul writes about God choosing some to have life, that's not an issue of justice. That's an issue of mercy. God's choices are absolutely uncaused by anything outside of himself. It is pure mercy. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. If God chooses to have mercy on some who deserve wrath, that's not unjust. That's the height of mercy. But there's a second way that Paul responds to the charge that God is unjust. Verse 17. You'll recognize this passage. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now that quote puts us right back into the Exodus text that we were reading at the beginning of the service. Now I wish that Paul would have said that Pharaoh simply got exactly what Pharaoh deserved and what God was doing was meting out justice. Now, Paul could have easily written that, and if he had done so, he would have been accurate. For Pharaoh, like every other human being, deserves God's wrath. And if God doesn't choose to intervene, God cannot be charged with injustice. But Paul does not take the easy way out. Instead, Paul keeps beating the drum of the sovereignty of God's choice. Verse 18, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Even though Paul runs the risk of continuing to have people charge God with being unfair, Paul wants to drive home his point. And the point is, remember to whom he's writing, not to Pharaoh. He's writing to the children of those Israelites and the generations to come. Paul is writing to the believers in Rome and to us, even 2,000 years later. And his point is that God's choice of you out of all the people of the world was a matter of awesome mercy. It was not in any way based on your worthiness, your doing certain things in the past, the present, or the future. God's choice of us is all of grace. And because God's choice of us does not depend on us, we can have absolute confidence that His keeping will not fail because God has promised. And it's not dependent on me, nor on you. It's dependent only on Him, and He has chosen. It's a matter of God's sovereign, gracious choice. Now, to make that point, I think the apostle uses the counterpoint. And it is that God also sovereignly chooses whom He will harden. Now remember, the point in the context is not judgment on sin. The point here is the sovereignty of God's choices. The point is, how sovereign is He in those choices? Is He only a little sovereign? A little bit of the sovereignty of God and a little bit of your goodness kind of together, mixed together, make it okay? No. God's point is, it is all of God. And don't miss that. The point here is the sovereignty of God in His choices, and His choices are uncaused by anything outside of Himself. And how does Paul illustrate that? He uses God's dealings with Pharaoh. Again, I go back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go." We are troubled still by that. God should act in that way. And I confess I do not fully understand it. But again, the point is being made that God is in charge, that God is in control, that God is making the choices, not based on what He sees in us or in anything else. And therefore, we can rest fully assured in Him. Now, to prove that Paul is saying that God sovereignly chooses on whom to demonstrate His wrath, and God sovereignly chooses on whom to show His mercy, all you need to do is look at the next question that Paul suggests we want to ask. Verse 19. "One of you will then say to me, 'Then why does God still blame us? For who can resist His will?'" That question, folks, only makes sense if verses 15 to 18 not only taught that God sovereignly chooses on whom to show His mercy, but also that God sovereignly chooses whom to harden. Otherwise, the question makes no sense at all. If God is responsible only for showing mercy, and God's not responsible for hardening people, then I don't think the question would have ever been asked. So how does Paul respond? Verse 20. "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to Him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" We don't like that response. Paul says, be careful. Be careful you don't ask questions of God that are improper. Now, it's not wrong to ask questions of God. But what's wrong is, once we have the answer, to keep asking the question. What's wrong is to keep asking the question as if we don't believe God, or what's wrong is to keep asking the question in ways that impugns the character of God, that suggests that God is somehow evil. The very question, "Why does God still blame us?" is stated in such a way as to find fault with God. "God, you did this. Therefore, you're responsible, God." "Shall the person made say to the maker, 'Why did you make me this way?'" The answer, of course, is given in an illustration. Doesn't the potter have the right to take one lump of clay and use some of it to make pottery that's for good and other pottery that's for common use? The obvious answer is yes, the potter has that right. For those of you who might still be with me in this, this raises incredible questions. I cannot go as far as to say that Paul's intention is to teach that God created some people to go to hell. I can't go that far. How God sovereignly hardens some and still preserves human accountability, I don't think we're told. I don't think the Scripture gives us the answer to that. And so this passage, like the one in Exodus, some very difficult questions that I don't think we can fully understand. But Paul was able to take two scriptural truths and to hold them in proper tension. Even though they might appear contradictory to us, Paul says they are both equally true. God's complete sovereignty in His choices. And at the same time, full human responsibility. I don't think, others of you might, but I don't think Paul attempts to reconcile those two truths, but he simply accepts them both. And so must I. Paul's first response to the question of if God sovereignly does the choosing, then how can God find fault with us? Paul answers by saying, you actually have no right to be the judge of God. Paul's second response to that question, though, is found in verses 22 and 23. God has the right to deal with sinful human beings in any way He chooses, consistent with His character. Now look at verse 22. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of whom He prepared in advance? I want to read that again. I think it is a powerful statement that comes the closest I know in Scripture to explaining the actions of God. What if God, choosing to show, make His power known, bore patience the objects of His wrath, what if He did this, the riches of His glory to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory? God is perfectly within His right to show His wrath on those who are. And God is right to show mercy, whomever He will show mercy. Notice that the reason to God's demonstration of His wrath and His mercy, it is this. In His wrath lights even more. By under sovereignty of God in His action brings us to an even fuller of the sovereignty of His wrath. We have not been just on what we've done. All of grace. Know that I was lost, truly sing, but now I was a wretch, that I can amazing grace, tender of the undeserved mercy, shines against the backdrop of deserved the sovereignty of God. And I think most importantly, His choice of only and only of grace. We don't deserve it, and we can't lose it. Chose you for nothing He saw in you. You belong to Him. Believe Him. Stand with me in prayer. Father, many times in the Scriptures we are with to individuals who come to a new world. You are God. In the midst of that, they come to an understanding. They bow. And we bow. Infinite. Your grace, God. We thank You and we trust You. Amen.